a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the salvation that we share in common, for what it means to come together as believers because we share this, to open your word and understand more of what you have to say to us, how that affects the way that we live, as you do a much better project in us than simply remodeling, but you actually are causing us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and one day your Son will return, and we will see him as he is, and we will be just like him in change of human nature, and we look forward to that day. Trust maybe it would be even this evening here. And thankful for this time now as we open your word. Amen. We're going to be in Hebrews as we move to our next letter. And I've got two goals tonight. Because if you read the book of Hebrews, what are two things with almost all the other New Testament letters that are lacking in Hebrews? Does anybody know? What are two things lacking in the book of Hebrews?
An author.
You have no author mentioned. And never once does it say exactly who it's written to. Never says to the Ephesians. Never says to those of the dispersion. The result of that is there are some, not many. This is, I went through Schuyler English. He was the editor of Our Hope many years ago. He was one of the revision editors on the Scofield Reference Bible. He says these are Jewish Christians, but Kenneth Wiest, who taught, some of you have maybe have had Wiest's word studies. Wiest, he taught Greek at Moody Bible Institute. He says it's written to unsaved Jews. That's Wiest's belief. And then I've got, I went through a number of these guys, believer, W. Griffith Thomas, first president of Dallas, they're believers. A Scottish pastor from London I have, he says that they're Jews. Homer Kent from Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana, they're Hebrew Christians. Roger Lenski, he was German Lutheran that taught out in Ohio he immigrated to Ohio and taught in Ohio. Jewish Christians. Zane Hodges, who taught at Dallas, they're Christians. W.E. Vine, we have Vine's Expository Dictionary, he and his commentary on Hebrews, he says it's written to both believing and unbelieving Jews, both alike. He lumps them together. That's the way you catch them both. And another guy, you guys wouldn't know him, but he's a guy from B.C. He says the same thing. It's written to both. Leon Morris, who was an Australian theologian, he says Christians, and then this guy, David Allen, who I can't remember where David Allen teaches right now. I should have looked it up. He says he thinks that they're written to believers, but specifically to converted priests. That's his take on it. Anyway, but those are the ones, those were some of the ones I have, but I also have run into a lot of people that think that Hebrews is written to unsaved Jews who have tasted of kind of what Christianity is like, but haven't quite decided if that's the way they want to go. And what we want to demonstrate in the first part of this is that these are Jews. And in the second part of this, the verses we're going to look at, that I believe that these are believers. And I think both of those are defensible as we look through these texts tonight. So we're going to start by looking at some things I think that tell us that we have Jews. And so Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1, and just, I'm going to read the verse, and I'm not going to wait for anybody to raise their hand or anything like that. We're not grade school. But if you think you can tell from that verse why this would suggest that they're who we're saying they are, then just say that. But what we're doing is these first set of verses, we're suggesting that they're Jews from the text. So it says, God, who long ago in many ways, in many ways and in a multitude of ways or various ways, spoke then to the fathers by the prophets.
Right there, Jews.
To the Jews. Why?
Because they were all the prophets were Jews.
That's right. And he says, and to the fathers. The fathers. Are they? I mean, there is some reference that Paul makes to Abraham as being our father in one relationship that we have in Christ. But
singular,
yeah, yeah. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, for if, the word that was spoken through angels came to be very firm, and every transgression and disobedience received a righteous penalty. Now, then he's going to go on, well, notice it, how will we escape if we neglect the greatest salvation? That's reference to us. But verse 2 then, talks about transgression. Where did you, what?
That's the law.
That's the law. Very good. It's amazing how many Christians don't get that when I talk with different people, that transgression always required law. So what does that say about this word? That it was the what?
The law.
The law. It's the law. Okay. So it's something that these people would have been familiar with. Gentiles may or may not have been familiar with that fact if he's writing to Gentiles in that case. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, it says, for which reason, coming, this is at the end that Christ is able to help those that cry for help. Verse 1 then, for which reason then, or from this then, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one being faithful to the one having placed him or made him this way, even as Moses was in all of his house. For greater then is this one, this one having glory than Moses, just as the one that builds a house has more honor or glory than the household itself has. Here's a place where probably household rather than referring to the physical house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That's all the further we're going to go with that tonight. So, this one maybe is not as obvious, but maybe you get it. To me, it's obvious. But... okay. And he's talking about Moses, and he's talking about, really, two dispensations, yes. And he speaks of them in terms of two households. The household in which Moses served, and the other household over which Christ is a son. Okay, so... Christ is a son, okay, and so he. But there's a that if you weren't a Jew that grew up under the law, you might not appreciate the concept that Moses was a servant within a particular household, and that. But that is a dispensational idea. If you don't understand dispensations, I think you can get sort of the gist of what he's getting at, but you're never going to fully appreciate the real distinction that Paul's bringing out here. Which, by the way, is another thing I'm not going to try to prove as we go through this, but I'm confident that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I can guarantee you most of the commentaries I have do not think Paul wrote this. And they will say, because this word's used, and this word used, and this word's used, and Paul never uses those words, you know. And then these words that Paul uses, he doesn't. But I actually have, I read an article back a couple months ago on the authorship of Hebrews. Could have bored you with it tonight. To me, it was absolutely fascinating. But it was a linguist that went through and compared Hebrews with other writings. And he says, I'm not saying Paul is the writer, but he really debunked the idea of everybody that says Paul couldn't have been the writer for all these grammatical reasons, all these word definition reasons. And he debunks that. And he did an excellent job of demonstrating that there is actually an abundance of evidence that Paul did write this in keeping with the way the rest of his writings are. And what I always like is they always come along and say, well, probably Apollos or Barnabas wrote it. Well, how would you know? We don't have anything extant from Paul or Barnabas to compare it to and go, yeah, that sure looks like Barnabas. And some people say, well, Luke wrote it because it does match a little bit of the book of Luke in some places.
But I always figure that God didn't tell us who wrote it on purpose, because the focus of the book is who Jesus is, not who wrote the book.
Well, and but
and what his ministry is and how he is superior.
There actually is another really good reason, which we're not going to address tonight for the most part, but I'll just say it. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, which is what we're trying to point out here this evening, and he got himself in trouble with those Hebrew Christians. And I think it's for that very reason he doesn't sign his name to this book, because he was already a problem. He was already a burr under their saddle. Anyway, chapter 3 then in verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation or rebellion. Literally, it's a day of embitterment. In accordance then with that day of testing in the wilderness or in the desert, some of your Bibles have, in which the fathers were tested, or your fathers were tested, right there, I think is probably the key, with approving, and they saw my works for 40 years, and therefore I was angry with this generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Even as I swore in my anger, they will not enter into my rest. Now, what in that? There was kind of a long read through there, but...
The 40 years in the wilderness.
Okay, 40 years in the wilderness. And your fathers in verse 9 also. Exactly. So, again, more evidence that he is indeed writing to Jews, which, again, is important because... Let me see if I can find the statement in here. No. Boy, I came across two people. I didn't write them down. I don't know why. That actually suggests that the book probably was written to Gentiles, too. Certainly benefits us. There's many things we get out of it, but it's not written specifically to Gentile Christians. It was written specifically to Jewish Christians. That's what we're demonstrating. Chapter 7, verse 11. I'll try not to keep stopping and commenting. 7 and 11. 7:11 says, for if perfection or maturity comes through Levitical priesthood for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there be to speak about another priest rising according to the order of Melchizedek rather than one according to the order of Aaron? So just with that one statement, he's talking about two different priesthoods. One of Melchizedek, who is mentioned in the book of Genesis, Abraham had, and that if you, what? When Abraham comes back from war, and it actually tells us here in the context that Abraham gave a tithe, and in giving a tithe, then he says, Aaron or Levi, from whom Aaron was descended, Levi paid tithes in the loins of his grandfather Abraham. In other words, when Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, Levi, that the Levitical priest came from, he was seen by God as paying a tithe in Abraham. And he tells us that here in this context. Therefore, he says he uses that to argue by the fact that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi. Very important point. Interestingly, an important point also on the side, that the Mormons believe, don't they believe the Aaronic priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Melchizedek? Is that? Which to me is really interesting when right here in this very book he actually says that it's otherwise. But these people had to understand something about the Levitical priesthood, which I, being a Gentile, but hadn't been raised, for the fact that I was raised going to Sunday school and such like that, I probably would never have learned anything about the Levitical priesthood in that way. I mean, would you? Would you know anything if you hadn't gone to Sunday school or something? I mean, it's not even something oftentimes in most Bible teaching that in churches that you don't get a whole lot of instruction on what went on with Levitical priests. Okay. Chapter 8 then. Chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been without blame or fault, then there would not have been sought or looked for a place for a second one. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, in which I will establish with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And then I did not care about them, says the Lord. And because this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their thinking, And I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. And absolutely by no means will every man teach each one his neighbor, each one of his brothers saying, know the Lord, because all of them will know me, from the smallest of them to the greatest of them, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins I will remember no longer. Does anybody know where this passage comes from?
Jeremiah 31.
It's a promise of a covenant that Israel would have understood. Gentiles probably wouldn't have appreciated it. Now, today we have lots of people, even dispensationalists very much like us, that think the new covenant we're under is this new covenant. In fact, that's the dominant view. Seriously, I would say 95% of all dispensationalists I run into today believe that we are under Israel's new covenant. And they always say, we're not Israel and we're not Judah, but we kind of get in on the coattails. And they've got all kinds of fancy thing. And I got into quite a discussion with some of them not long ago. And I just flabbergasted that they just, in my opinion, can't read scripture for what it says. But anyway, but I would say that this is a good demonstration that these are Jews, because they understood about, they understood this as he's talking about in there, and this covenant. And he uses this saying, hey, if God, the main point of this is, just by the way, if he says in Jeremiah 31 that I'm going to make a new covenant with them, because this is what everybody says, well, then why does he apply Jeremiah 31 to these, to the Hebrews in chapter 8? He's not applying it to them. He's using it to say, hey, if God in Jeremiah was anticipating making a new covenant with Israel, then is it a big deal that you would have a new covenant? Because he was showing you by the very fact way back in Jeremiah that he was going to make a new one, he was pointing out that the old was obsolete. And that's the point that he is getting at, the last verse of chapter 8, when he says, new, he has made old the first. And the thing that is old and is growing that way is near unto disappearing or unto, to vanish away, not be seen anymore. So that's what he's getting at.
And he draws a comparison, because here he tells them that Israel has a new covenant. Later on, he tells these people, you've got better promises, better hope based on better promises than what they have. So he's drawing a distinction.
That's right. That's absolutely right. Chapter 9, right in the very first verses here, we're going to begin reading with verses 1 through 5. It says, for even then, the first one, referring to the first covenant, it had a priestly service and a holy sanctuary, or an earthly orderly sanctuary. For it says, for the tent was constructed, the first one, in which there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now, some people come to this and they say, well, if he's writing to Jews, he wouldn't have to say any of this, because they'd go, all he says is the tabernacle. That's all he'd have to say is tabernacle. He wouldn't have to go through and give the details. He has to explain these for Gentiles. But I read it the other way, and I'm going, if you're a Jew, you can appreciate what he's going through and explain these things. If I was a Gentile, I was going, what's that? What's the bread of the presence? You know, I personally, myself, I've actually spent a lot of time trying to figure out what the bread of the presence was. You know what it was? It was for the priests to eat in the temple. We know that because that's what David came in to eat it, and they said, we only have this bread here, but that's for the priests. So it was bread for the priests to have fresh bread all day long, every day. Think about that. If you're a Jewish priest, you got fresh bread every day. Not all of us would appreciate that. I'm not a big bread guy. But he goes through and he gives all these furnishings in there, and the Jews would appreciate that. The Gentiles would have to kind of sit there and go, I don't know what that means. I don't understand the significance of that. But a Jew would. Now, we have an Old Testament, and you can go through Bible class or Sunday school class and appreciate that. But again, I think that there's good evidence there that you're talking to Jews. Now, chapter 13. In verse 9, He says then, for it is good to not be carried away with different kinds of teachings, and this word teaching is teaching that is intended for practice. Okay? So various kinds and strange teachings intended for practice. It's good to not be carried away, but for the heart to be strengthened, not with bread, in which those that were walking by these things did not benefit. For we have an altar from which they do not have authority to eat. That is, those who are serving in the temple or the tabernacle. So he brings up this point. It's good to not be carried away by these things. Now, when he uses that word didache, which is a word for doctrine intended for practice, how does that fit in this type of a situation? Because normally, what word would we use to refer to the conduct and practice in the temple? We'd refer to it as didaskalia, doctrine not intended for practice, exactly. But he uses didache. What does didache imply? I mean, it means doctrine for practice, but what does that imply about the audience?
People who were practicing it alone.
There were people that were practicing it because they were
Jews.
Because they were Jews.
Yeah, yeah.
They knew what those things were. He says not to be carried away about those things. For the heart not to be made firm or strong by foods which did not benefit or help those that were walking by those things. You and I don't appreciate this. I think this is lost a little bit on us. But if you were a Jew and you brought an offering or a sacrifice up, the priest would go through the process of slaying it, skinning it, cutting it up, and doing all this, and then they would throw it up on the altar, and it would burn on top of that altar. And Gary and Leslie just were showing me Sunday some of the pictures from that Holy Land experience that they did in Arkansas. And they have the really big altar outside, the really large one that was out there, where you could see. It's actually a really good example where you could see how they could throw whole carcasses up there and roast this stuff like they were supposed to. And then what did you do after you roasted it up there on top of that altar? You ate some of it. You ate some of it and the priest ate some of it. So,
but you didn't sit down.
Yeah, you didn't sit down. There weren't picnic benches and tables around there. You stood for the eating of this. But the importance of this is you did eat. And the very fact that now you're participating with a church in which, yeah, you share a fellowship meal together, but you're not as part of the actual main meeting of the church. You're no longer going up and offering an animal and smelling it, roasting up there, and then cutting off pieces of it for you to eat. You don't have that. And he said those things actually made their hearts firm. But he says it's good for you not to be made firm by those foods anymore. That's not what you need any longer in this. And then he says, and we have, verse 10, we have an altar from which they do not have authority to eat. That is, those who are doing a priestly service at the tabernacle. Now, this tells us one other thing, because this is one of the other questions with regard to these people. First of all, we've been establishing, we've got one more verse I would like to kind of hit here in this. We'll hit that in just a second. Where are these believers that he's writing to? Again, it doesn't tell us. He doesn't say to the people that are living in such and such a city. But the question is, are these believers that are living down in Israel or what
we
they...
We've got to think they're in Jerusalem because that's where they did the... They took the sacrifice.
Exactly. That's how they would be made firm. You wouldn't, if you're off in some, because a lot of modern commentators think these are probably Jews that are over in Italy, over in Rome. Well, yeah, but they can't go to the temple. If you were a Jewish man, you were required to go to the temple no matter where you were. You were required to go up to the temple three times a year or go to Jerusalem for feasts. But they aren't there every day to go up to that temple and partake of these things. Look, trying to look here, make sure I'm getting one thing. Okay, look down at the end of this chapter. Oh, there it is. Okay, verses 23 and 24. He says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free, and if he comes in time, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Now, what does that imply where the person writing this is located? Rome. He's in Rome or in Italy. Yes, exactly. And it implies that the people he's writing to are not in Italy. See, which again, I think, throws it even more so that he's writing to Jews that are back over there in what we would call Israel. Okay. Again, that I don't know why they always do it, but when you read the commentaries, they always say the Jews that were living in Palestine, they always refer to it as Palestine. What? Well, the Romans renamed it Palestine when they kicked the Jews out of the land. Yeah, so I don't know if that's why they go that way. Okay, now, the next thing we want to establish, and we've hit some of these verses already, but we're going to hit them again. Go back to chapter 3. We want to see that not only are we talking about Jews, but we're also talking about people that are believers. So, verse 1 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, for which reason, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider carefully the apostle and high priest of our confession. What reasons would you use in that verse to say that these are believers?
Set apart brethren.
Set apart brethren.
Partakers of a heavenly calling.
And Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Mm-hmm. Confession is kind of a, because of certain attachments that we have from religion with the word confession, we might get mixed up on that. But all the word meant was, this is what we agree to. I would assume that most of the people that attend our church on a regular basis attend there because we are in agreement on what the Word of God says. I don't think we have people that are attending that are saying, oh, I disagree that Jesus is God. Oh, I disagree that he's man. Oh, I disagree that he died for sins. They might disagree on some points of doctrine that we hold to, but generally, I would say probably a lot of what we teach from the Word of God, people are there because they're in agreement. They see that that's what the Word says, and they agree with that. And so he looks at that as something that's, we have to have it translated, confession in this regard. And this is repeated in verse 6, but just we reiterate it one more time. It says, but Christ is the Son over his house, of whose house we are, if indeed we hold firmly the confidence and the boast of our hope firm. So he says, we also have a confidence and a boast. And he says, it's something that we hold. And he says, if we hold that firm, we're part of that house. And we'll talk more about what he means by that, why he uses third-class condition in this context. Chapter 4, look down in chapter 4. Chapter 5, excuse me, not chapter 4, chapter 5. It says, but concerning this one, being Melchizedek, verse 11, I apologize. Hebrews 5:11. Now concerning whom, Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard then to speak, since you have become hard or dull of hearing. For indeed, on account of the time, you are obliged, obligated, indebted to be teachers. But again, you have need that somebody teach you the basic elements, the beginning things of the principles of the oracles of God. You become of those that have need of milk and not solid food. What does he say about these people in here that would tell you that these are believers?
That they're babies.
They're babies. But they should be teachers. Yeah. Would you be able to say that to unsaved people? You ought to be teachers by now. Would you say that to a bunch of unsaved people? No.
Hopefully not.
Yeah. Hopefully not. Exactly.
I know. That's what I was just wondering.
You wouldn't say that to what?
Oh, the Jews. That would be very inclusive. You can only have certain people to be teachers.
Yes, yes. Yeah, that was a very big deal to the Jews, that not anybody could be a teacher, the way they looked at it. Look down in chapter 6 and look at verse 9. After he gets done going through a big issue that's going on, and we'll talk about that eventually, he says, "But we then are persuaded or have this confidence concerning you, beloved ones, better things," or the way your English Bibles have it, "but we are persuaded better things about you, beloved, even things that have salvation involved with it," or in some of your Bibles, I'm trying to see how my English has it, things that belong to salvation, because it's actually a verb form of the word to have, that it has salvation involved in it, even though we've had to speak like this. Now, what about that says that these are believers?
Beloved
ones. And there's better things. Again, would you say that about unsaved people? No. You wouldn't look at unsaved. I expect better things of you unsaved people. It's just like I've told you before. I have a tougher time with Christians in the way we behave than the world. I don't expect the world to behave any better. But we kind of expect something of each other as believers, don't we? Because we're living under grace, and then that makes it hard for us sometimes to show grace. But the world, you know what? I expect the world to be crummy. They're all a bunch of sinners, and they don't know any better. So I don't expect that of them. And so if Paul says, we are convinced better things, that wouldn't work if you're talking about unsaved people. Chapter 12. And again, I'm absolutely confident, not hitting every example that we could go through, but Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4, he says, "But you have not yet resisted unto blood, and you're struggling against sin, for you have let it escape your attention, the encouragement which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, do not treat lightly the discipline of our Lord," or of the Lord, "neither lose heart when you are rebuked by him," when he has to get after you. "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he receives heartily," or receives forward. "For if you endure discipline, then God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate." That is, you're not really a son. You don't really have a father. You are not sons. So what is that? What in that tells you that the audience are believers?
Sons.
They're sons. They've undergone discipline. He actually says God doesn't discipline the world. We'd like God to discipline the world, but he says he disciplines us. He doesn't discipline the world. If the world were, he only disciplines his kids, you know. So that's why, you know, we went hiking with all these kids. If we would have had naughty kids yesterday, that would have been their parents' jobs to deal with them, not mine. I don't go around and get after other people's kids. Well, I might tell them to stop being naughty, but it's not my job to discipline them. That's their parents' responsibility. And that's what he's saying. If you're God's child, he disciplines. He deals with you. That's what he does as a father, because he loves you. And if he says, and if you don't get disciplined, guess what? It's evidence you're not a believer. But he's indicating they all had undergone discipline. Every child of God's undergone discipline at some time in their life, big or small. Last one I'm going to look at then tonight is in verse 18. Chapter 12, the same chapter. Now, in the verses leading up to this, in what he's doing here, he's going to compare two different mountains. And so he says, "For you have not come unto the mountain that is touched, the one that is blazing with fire and darkness and gloom and a storm." And it says, "into the lightning and all these voices that are sounding out around it. Even so much so that when they heard it, they actually asked that nothing else would be added. They didn't want to hear anything further on this. For they weren't able to bear the thing that was being commanded. In fact, even if an animal should go up and just touch just a little bit of this, of the mountain, it's going to be stoned. And so he comes down and he says in verse 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's contrasting Mount Sinai to the heavenly Jerusalem. How does that prove that these are believers? That's right. He says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Unsaved people don't come to Mount Zion. They don't come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They don't have, this is, by the way, this has to do with your position in Christ. They have no position in Christ. They have no place in heaven. They have no place with respect to the heavenly Jerusalem. We do. Only believers do. So we looked at, so what we tried to demonstrate tonight, hope this hasn't been too tedious for you, but in the first part of this, trying to demonstrate that these are Jews, not Gentiles. Second of all, that as Jews, they're believing Jews, and as believing Jews, they share in these different things that we as believers share in. Okay? So even though the letter does not come out and say, I'm writing to the saints and the beloved ones that are in Ephesus or something like that, even though it just kind of starts right off talking to these people about God and God's revelation, the letter does, it does more than hint. To me, it's blatant that he's talking to believers. And it's blatant that he's talking to Jewish believers in this regard. Now, that brings us to the last thing, which we're not going to, I'm just going to mention this as we, before we move on, or before we stop tonight, pardon me. Because next week, we want to look at the situation that these people find themselves in. And so, if you read through the book of Hebrews this week, I've got a list. I have 21 things here that kind of show the circumstance and the need of these believers. And that's just the ones I compiled. In fact, my last one, it's 21, and then I have 12 underneath it. But 21 things I compiled just by going through and reading and just looking at this book. And maybe if you have time to read through Hebrews this week, maybe you can see what you can do and say, what are some things that I know about their circumstance? What are some things that the writer Paul says that these people have gone through, that they've experienced? And then how might those things affect their needs? So what is their need then? See. You give an example. And I've shared this with you before. I don't know how many years ago this was, but there was about the time we moved here. There had just shortly before our arrival, there had been a large. I never know where to say it right. Immigration of Ukrainian and Russian Baptists here into the basin. And there were some churches around here that had helped and sponsored, and these people all attended. But one of the things these pastors all found out, well, these are all Ukrainian and Russian Baptists. They're all like us. But they found out after a little while, a lot of them didn't want to be there. They wanted to be some, they didn't like being with these churches. Okay. And some of these pastors, when I talked with them, because this was back, it wasn't my experience, because I didn't have this situation going on in our church, but the pastors I knew in the area did. And these people were getting upset with the pastors, and they didn't fully understand what was going on. One of the biggest issues that they were getting was most of these Ukrainian Baptists did not believe in eternal security. And they couldn't figure out why. And they would talk to them. Well, I have a friend. Peg knows him too. Eugene. Eugene attends a church down in the Portland area that we know. And I can't remember the other guy that comes there, Eugene, and they bring their families. And then they have their own service. And Eugene used to pastor, but he was with his dad and a whole bunch of these other Ukrainians. But they split. These other Ukrainians didn't want anything to do with Eugene and these other guys. Because Eugene, as he was coming up there and he was going to the evening school of the Bible that they happened to be holding at Family Baptist Church, and he was going through there, and as he's learning what the Bible says about our salvation, he becomes convinced of eternal security, and he teaches this. And he says, these people won't accept eternal security. And he says, they don't accept it. He says, they have some verses that they use. He says, but this is the number one reason that they don't hold to eternal security. He says, you had to go through the Soviet Union. He says, these people had been Baptists. They'd been in the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union treated the Christians really horribly. They just made it so hard for them to be Christians. Some pastors got carted off, but a lot of times they just made the life of everybody just miserable in these churches and made it so difficult to meet. And every once in a while you'd have one of these Ukrainians that would kind of compromise with the Soviet government because they just kind of got tired of the pressure that was on them. And they didn't abandon their faith or anything like that, but they would compromise. And the brothers that didn't compromise would go, you must have lost your salvation. Because a real Christian could never compromise with this government. And Eugene will tell you, they came to their conclusion from based on an experience, based on a conclusion they drew in their mind that a strong Christian would never compromise. That's why they came to their conclusion. Not because they studied the Word of God and in the Word of God. They drew this conclusion, and then they went to the Word of God to try to find something to substantiate their conclusion that they drew. And it was because of an experience. Now, I use that as an example because this isn't about eternal security in this letter. But these people are going through an experience, and their experience is affecting them. And it's a good lesson for us. Every one of us in here is going to go through experiences in life. And those experiences can alter the way we think about God and this salvation and His Word. And it can alter the way we act. We can make bad decisions as Christians, even though we know the Word of God says this. It says A, and we do B, and we don't do it because we're ignorant of A. We do it because our experience drove us to this, and we get so frustrated in the experience that we make a bad decision. And all of us, probably every one of us in here, has probably struggled with that at one time or another. We probably will struggle with it. And therefore, it's a good letter, I think, for us in that regard to sometimes recognize that a circumstance can really drive us in these ways. So I would challenge you, pick up your Bible this week, read through the book of Hebrews. Some of this was fun reading through because Peg and I this is where we're at in our Bible reading right now. So we've been reading through this. Read through it and kind of ask that question. What are the things these people are struggling with? What are the things I'm finding as I read them? What are things that stand out? Oh, that seems to be a problem for them. That seems to be something that they're having a little bit of trouble with. And then also think about they're having trouble with it and ask, what's causing that? What experiences are they going through that Paul was talking about, that he mentions? Oh, this has happened to you. This has happened to you. This has happened to you. And then think about how those things pile up and cause them sometimes, or can cause a person to make certain decisions. Yes?
So I must be referring to verses, like if we hold fast, whatever, if we hold fast here in chapter 3. So what are those again? I know you talked about earlier, it's just interesting.
Oh, why he says, yeah. Why he says that if you hold fast. My personal understanding of this, we'll maybe go through this in more detail when we get there, but my personal understanding is these Jews don't want to be a part of the household over which Christ is son. They want to be back in the household in which Moses was a servant. That's where they want to be. And there's a number of play-ons where Paul is indicating these people always want to be looking back. And that's why Hebrews 11 with faith is always important, because what does faith do? Faith looks forward. Faith doesn't look back. In fact, one of the opening verses in Hebrews 11 actually is messed up, because our Bibles say, by faith we believe God created the world. That's not what it says. It says, by faith we believe that God adjusted the ages, meaning you look forward and God has put you in the age you're supposed to be in. So quit worrying or quit wishing you could be back there and looking back going, I want to be in that age. I wish I was still under the law. I don't like this new age. It's too hard. Living by grace and faith, it's too hard. When I was under the law, I knew exactly what I was supposed to do and not do. Under grace, it's too tough.
Well, what God wanted them to do back there was to keep on believing after they went through the Red Sea and keep on believing, but they kept saying, no, we don't believe. We don't believe he's going to provide. We don't believe he's going to give us, you know, we don't believe we're going to do what we're supposed to with the manna. And we're going to let the snakes bite us, and we're not going to look at the thing on the tree. And he wants these people to go on and live a faith rest life, not just be keep on believing.
Yeah.
Which is something that we fight with too.
Exactly, exactly. That's why he's saying, that's why I'm trying to make the point. If you understand something about theirs, you realize we face the same type of situation.
We believe for salvation, and then we don't think he can take care of our problems in everyday life.
That's right.
I think one of the problems Christians have, they think God is too big to take care of the little things.
That's right. So I fuss over the little stuff, and we just let God take care of things. That's actually a really good point. So anyway, the point is I think when he says of whose house we are, if we hold that confidence firm to the end, is in reality some of these Jews aren't going to hold it firm to the end, and they're going to go back and they're going to act like they're going to live as though they're actually back in that old household. They're going to go back and live in the household of Moses. Now, from God's point of view, they're still part of the body of Christ in the church, but they're refusing to live in that household. That's the issue, and that's the whole issue in the book. Are they going to stay in the household they're supposed to be in, or are they going to go back and try to live in another household?
So then down there at 14, it says, we will become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
That's right. It's the same thing, because are you as a believer partaking and enjoying the benefits of Christ? Because this, when he's talking about partaking there, he's actually talking about your participation in something. Are you participating in something if you are going back and not doing it the way God wants? No, you're not participating in it. And so that's the question and the issue is, are they going to participate in these things? They have. Are they going to keep on doing it?
And sharing the benefits of that participation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. There's all kinds of Christians that do this every day. That, you know, nice people perhaps even, but they're not participating in the benefits of our salvation. They're putting themselves back under law. And that's not participating. That's not partaking in the benefits that God has in store for us. So, yeah. Okay. So this is kind of where this is going. We've got a number of things that we're going to come back and look at in the next few weeks. And hopefully challenge ourselves in thinking through some of the issues in the book of Hebrews. So, any other questions or comments? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening, the time that you give us together around your word, and just ask you might encourage us to be those that are looking forward at your promises and not looking back, not getting caught up in the things that have happened in the past, and not in losing sight of what you've set before us. And we thank you for this then. Amen. And I apologize.